For our consideration of this, I don't turn, of course, to experience, but to the wonderfully helpful words of Scripture. And in the latter part of Genesis 2, we have this theme brought before us, the making of woman. I have covered this section of Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18, in a previous message dealing primarily with the matters of sex and developing the four great facts which God wants everyone to know about sex. So I shall not dwell on that aspect of this subject in going through this passage again. But our theme this morning will be the role of woman in life and marriage. For when God made a woman, marriage was born. In these latitudinarian days, we sometimes read, or it's reported to us in the papers, of the marriage of homosexuals, two people of the same sex, which is a pathetically shabby imitation of what God intended marriage to be. Marriage involves a man and a woman. And this passage reveals to us three very, very helpful things in relationship to women and to marriage. In the first part, we shall deal with the intent of God in making woman. And then there follows the discussion of the process which he followed, which reveals some very interesting things. And then at last, the qualities of true marriage that result from the making of woman. Now let's turn to the intent of God in verse 18 through 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. I think it's obvious that the first thing that is clear from this passage about God's intent for a woman was that in making woman, He made for man a companion. "It is not good," he said, "that man should be alone." And you and I know today that one of the most shattering emotions of which human beings are capable is that of loneliness. When God pronounced that sentence upon man's condition, it was the interjection of the first negative element in the story of creation to this point. Up to now, everything he had done, God pronounced good. And on the seventh day, you remember, he said that everything he had done was very good. Or the sixth day it was. But now comes this word concerning man. And we read that it was not good for man to be alone, indicating that it never was God's intention for man to be alone, that from the very beginning he intended to make two sexes in the making of man. And for man to exist, whether man or woman, in loneliness is always a shattering threat to the happiness and the welfare and the being of an individual. In fact, loneliness is now reckoned to be the single greatest cause of suicide in our country. And it is undoubtedly the most widespread human source of misery in the world today. Yet it's a perfectly human experience. All of us have felt it at times. The need for human companionship. And there's nothing wrong with that. God made us that way. We need one another. We were not made to exist in loneliness. In the wonderful expositions of 2 Timothy brought to us this week by John R.W. Stott, which I've mentioned already, Mr. Stott brought out in the close of Paul's letter to Timothy, his son, how lonely he was. He described for us the apostle as he was sitting in his tiny little dungeon in Rome with just a circular opening in the ceiling above him as the only access to the dungeon. And how he wrote to Timothy and reminded him, or told him, that all had forsaken him. And he begged young Timothy to come to him soon, he says, and to come before winter, and to bring with him certain articles of clothing and books and parchments, because he was cold in body, bored in mind, and lonely in spirit. And he, Mr. Stott brought out so beautifully what a perfectly human expression this was, despite the fact that the apostle was looking on beyond this to the fact that his, as he said, his departure was near at hand, and he was about to be with the Lord in glory, and he was thrilled with the possibilities that opened before him there. And yet this did not cancel out the human element of loneliness in his life. Now, God knows that we need one another, and he provides one another for us. But, and it's clear from this passage that the chief, although not the sole answer to the loneliness of man, is the making of woman, man and woman together in marriage. And this indicates that one of the primary purposes of marriage is to provide a companionship, a sharing of life together. I read recently that one of the famous actresses of the stage, a woman very skilled and famous for her acting abilities, Gertrude Lawrence, once announced to some of her friends that she would love to get married. And they said, "Well, why? You have everything that anyone would want. You have fame. You have close friends. You have abundant of social life. What would marriage add to you?" And she said, "Because I have such a desperate urge to have someone to nudge." And thus highlights the need for companionship and the fact that this is a elementary hunger in human life. Now, the second intent that's expressed here on the part of God in making woman was that she should be for man a helper. A helper. Someone to share not only his life, which is a companion, but his work and his responsibility as well. They're to work together in the building of a home and of a life. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this has been a condition that's true from the very beginning of man's existence. Men and women working together. I think that in many ways there's nothing more destructive to marriage than the condition that commonly exists in many homes that regards the man as having his area of responsibility and his realm of life, his office, his work, and so on, and the woman having hers, the home, the children, and etc. And there is little sharing together in these areas. This is always a destructive element in any home or any marriage, for them to feel that this is their realm to the exclusion of each other. The man has nothing to say much around the home. The woman has nothing to do with her husband's work. This is terribly wrong. It is clear from this that God made woman to be a helper to man and to share a mutual concern and responsibility, though necessarily they might have to have different assignments because of the nature of their work. But in any home, the nature of the work that that home does and the level of living is primarily determined by the husband. But the decisions by which this is all carried out and the labor involved in it is shared equally by the wife. This is made clear in this passage about being a helper. And it's also made clear by this remarkable verse that follows, verse 19. Here you have what logicians call a non sequitur, something that apparently has no relationship to that which has gone before, doesn't seem to follow. In verse 18, you have the declaration of God that he intends to make a woman. I'll make a helper fit for him, God said. And then in verse 19, we read, so, after this declaration, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was its name. Well, what has that to do with making a woman? How does that follow after God's declaration of intent to make a helper for man? Well, obviously, there is a connection here. God set Adam on a search of studying the animals. He gave him a project to work out before he was ready for marriage, in order to show him that his wife was to be quite different than the animals. Now, a lot of men have not learned that yet. But it's clear that this was the intent of God in setting man upon this search. Now, what did he learn as he examined the animals? And I've pointed out in this previous message, in this passage, that Adam could not possibly have given names to the animals without knowing the character of the animals, because a name always reflects a characteristic. And in the giving of names to each of the animals, Adam had to understand whether by the revelation of God's knowledge from God on this, or by searching and examining himself, he had to understand something of the character of each animal. Now, what did Adam learn by this? Well, I think there are several things immediately evident about it. He learned first that woman was not to be a mere beast of burden, as so often she has become in the history of the race since then. There are societies, you know, where women are treated exactly like animals, and the price of a woman is approximately the price of a cow, and where women are sometimes traded for cows. But you see, this is a direct violation of this revelation from the very beginning, that woman is not like the animals. Adam did not find in the animals a helper fit for him. His wife, when she appeared, was different. And she was not to be like that. She's not to be treated as a slave, merely there to do so much work in the household. And one of the most devastating things to feminine personality in marriage is to have a man treat his wife as though she were just a servant or a housekeeper, there to keep the house and keep everything in order. One of the most frequent causes of complaint for women in marriage is some variation of the theme, well, he just looks upon me as another thing around the house. I'm just like part of the furniture. And this is terribly destructive to a woman's psychological makeup. The second, Adam unquestionably learned in his search that woman is not a biological laboratory for the producing of children, as the animals are. Not only that is, not merely that. Obviously, it is women who bear the children. But they're not to be like the animals, who bear progeny as almost the sole reason in many respects of their existence. Women are not to be like that. Sex has a much higher function in human life than the mere reproduction of children. And again, one of the most destructive ideas that has ever been spread among mankind has been the essentially Catholic teaching in this respect, that the first and primary reason for marriage is the production of children. The Bible does not reflect that at all. There is in the Bible ample justification for birth control when circumstances warrant. And man has come at last to understand this under the terrible pressure of an exploding population that has made him face up to the fact that woman was never intended to be merely a biological laboratory for the producing of children. And third, Adam unquestionably learned that woman is not a thing outside himself to be used as he sees fit and then disposed of, as he uses animals. Women are not a beast of burden. They're not simply for producing children. They're not something to be used at the whim of man and then disposed of. But they're to be a helper fit for him, corresponding to him. The philosophy of Playboy magazine reflects this, the wrong attitude here. The idea that woman is nothing more but than a plaything for man. Disposable women. You use them like you would a Kleenex. And when you're through, you toss it away. Wring the juices out and that's all. On to another. But this, you see, directly contradicts that. She is to be a helper and a companion, fit for him, corresponding exactly to his needs, and continuously so, constantly meeting him, able to adjust to the changes that come in him as well, and therefore not to be treated as some mere disposable thing. Now that gives us then a look at the intent of God in making woman. And let's move on to the process which he followed in this, and we won't dwell long on this. But in verse 21 and 22, we have it set before us. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. This is a most interesting account. It's been derided and laughed at as being crassly literal. And yet, those who so deride it forget that they're dealing with an almighty God. Scientists have told me, for instance, that it's quite possible for any cell of the body, potentially, to reproduce not only itself, but the member in which it is found, and even, ultimately, the whole body of man, any cell. I haven't looked into that any more than to just simply have it reported to me, but if that's the case, then there is certainly no problem involved in God actually taking a rib and using it to make a woman. And it's, of course, absurdly ridiculous to argue that this couldn't have happened because women have the same, or men have the same number of ribs as women do today. After all, if you cut off your finger, that doesn't mean that your children are born less a finger. And there is no problem in that respect here. But there are two things about this that are significant. First, there's the revelation that man was caused by God to fall into a deep sleep. And during this period of unconsciousness, woman was made. Now, these things are reported to us, not only because they actually happened, but because they also are suggestive of certain relationships that obtain. And it strongly suggests here, this period of unconsciousness, that what modern psychology also confirms that the relationships of marriage, the ties between a man and his wife, are far deeper than the mere surface affection. They go deeply. They're not a part of the conscious life of man, but of the unconscious, the subconscious. This explains what every marriage counselor soon recognizes. Why it is that men and women are so puzzled by one another's reactions at times. They know that they themselves are oftentimes upset or angry or hurt at something the other one has done, but they can't put their finger on why. The reason, of course, is because they violated, the other person has violated, a deep-seated basic drive which God himself has built into the feminine or masculine nature. And these are rooted in the basic nature of the individual. And though we can't often put our finger on what it is that's bothering us, we know there's something wrong. Now, this is why also that in 1 Peter, the scriptures exhort the man to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. And the first job of a man in marriage is to begin to understand what the scriptures teach about women. And to help his wife to understand herself as well as him. And she'll have a much easier task understanding him than she does her. Now the second revelation is that woman here was made from a rib. And again, as we've seen, skeptics laugh at this, but they forget that God knows what he is doing. And it's rather significant that a rib was chosen from which woman was to be made. I know it's always dangerous to teach from a metaphor or an allegory, and this can be abused. For instance, it might be suggested here that because a rib is one of the few bones in the body that is curved, this is why women end up with more curves than men. Someone has pointed out that it's obviously much better to dwell with 200 pounds of curves than 100 pounds of nerves. But I rather think that's forcing the figure a little bit. There are, however, two matters connected with the rib that I think are genuinely applicable in this. One is that this emphasizes the essential emotional nature of women. A rib is the bone nearest the heart of man, and taken from the place in the body which is connected and involved with the heart, which is always throughout Scripture the center of the emotional life. And you know how much this is confirmed as well by psychology concerning women today. Tears, fears, and cheers come more easily from women than they do from men. And this is designed to complete man. She's a helper fit for him, completing him. And it's this very emotional characteristic which adds color and warmth and depth to life, and how drab life would be without it. Anyone who's visited a bachelor's apartment knows what I mean. The second thing that's brought out here is the fact that woman being made from rib emphasizes the protective instinct in woman. It's the rib, of course, that protects the vital organs of the chest and the heart, notably. And in fact, the Hebrew word here for helper is the word azar, which means to surround, just as the rib cage surrounds the heart and protects it. So there is in woman an instinctive reaction of protectiveness. And anyone who's tried to come between a man and his wife or to abuse a man to his wife knows what I mean. C.S. Lewis has pointed this out in asking the question, if your dog bit a neighbor's child, would you rather face the mother or the father to discuss the issue? There is this instinctive reaction on the part of women. So we have the intent of man, of God, in making women, that she's to be a companion and a helper. This is the purpose of woman in life. And Second, the qualities or the characteristics that characterize her in her makeup. Now we come to the qualities of marriage that follow. Verses 23 through 25. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is a very remarkable passage because it gathers up in very brief compass, as so often happens in Scripture, a great range of concepts about marriage that run throughout the rest of the Bible. But they're all condensed, capsulized into this brief account here. When God had finished making woman, and Adam had slept off the deep unconsciousness into which he'd fallen, God brought the woman to Adam. What a scene that must have been. Here's the first of a long, long series of boy meets girl stories. And out of this highly condensed account of this encounter, there emerge four factors that are essential to marriage. The first and the most fundamental of all is that marriage is to involve a complete identity. They're to be one. Adam's first reaction when he saw his wife was, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's one being with me." And this is strengthened in verse 24, the latter part of it, when it says, "They become one flesh." And it's not, of course, without reason that this has all been has become part and parcel of the marriage service, this recognition of the unity. As someone has well said, the one word above all that makes marriage successful is ours. Things belong to us. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And as the New Testament so wisely points out, the man who hurts his wife is hurting himself. Now, he may not feel it directly, but down the line a ways, the result of it will show in his life, because she is really and genuinely and factually part of one life with him. They become one flesh. This is not poetry. This is reality. While I was working on the closing phases of this message yesterday in my study, there was a marriage going on out here in the auditorium. We have these flowers this morning from it. A wedding was taking place. And I was struck by the fact that as I was studying this very thing, a miracle was occurring to the tune of Lohengrin's Wedding March. Two people were becoming one being. And as their life went on together, more and more, this would become experimentally true. There is a blending of psychs and a blending together of lives and a creating of a single history. And it's for this cause that divorce is such a terrible thing, especially after years of marriage, because it's the severing of a person. It's butchery. Dividing up a single life, much as you'd take an axe and split a body in two. No wonder it's so terribly painful, much more deeply than those who enter into it often understand at the time. The second thing that's brought out is not only identity, but here's the principle, the biblical principle of headship, which is developed at much greater length in the rest of the Scripture. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. As Paul enlarges on that in his letter to Timothy, man was not made for woman, he says, but woman was made for man. It's the man who is ultimately responsible for before God for the nature and the character of a home. It's the man who must exercise the leadership, determining the direction in which a home must go, and must therefore answer for that leadership before God. But and the woman's relationship is to acknowledge this leadership. And again, in my judgment, one of the most serious threats to marriage and one of the reasons that's producing the terrible incidents of divorce in our day is the fact that men are abdicating the role of leadership in the home, leaving it up to the wife, largely to raise the children, and refusing to be fathers and husbands to their wives, wanting rather to be sons to another mother and to have their own needs ministered to. Now here the biblical principle of headship is made clear again. Then the third factor which strongly enters into marriage is that of permanence. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. This is a strong word. In the Hebrew text, this is the word dabak, which literally translated means to adhere firmly as if with glue. To be lovingly devoted to a wife. Back in the days of Henry Ford the First and the Model T, someone asked Henry Ford to what formula he attributed his successful marriage. And he said, the same formula as the making of a successful car. Stick to one model. And that's exactly what this is saying here. A husband is to cleave to his wife. He forsakes all others and cleaves to his wife. And wherever her interests lie, his are to be involved. And he's to stay with her. That's the whole point. She with him. Because marriage is a permanent thing. And finally, the fourth factor is set forth in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this speaks clearly of openness between man and wife. Literally nothing to hide. They have no secrets. Nothing that they do not let one another know. An openness. And it's the failure to achieve this kind of openness that lies behind so much of breakdown in marriage today. An utter breakdown of communication. Where they sit and look at one another and say nothing. Or talk about mere surface trivialities. Reporting what happened to the children and this kind of thing. But no discussion of what their problems are together. And what they're thinking one with another. Oftentimes this is because they're so judgmental with one another. Each one trying to get the other one to agree and feel the same way he does. And not willing to allow any differences of a viewpoint to exist. You see, openness does not involve being the same or feeling the same. It means a readiness to simply share with one another completely how you feel and without insisting that the other reflect the same way. Now, of course, there is a place here for ultimate decision and the submitting of the wife to the leadership of the husband. This does not cancel that out. But there is to be a complete openness of communication one with another. And marriages shrivel and wither and die when this is not true. And what's the result of all this? Here the four were. They were four principles were at work. They were identified, Adam and Eve, as one. There was the recognition of the principle of headship. Adam had the right to make ultimate decisions in these matters. They intended to be together permanently. Adam insisted on this. He was going to stay with her. And there was an openness so that they were not hiding anything from one another. And what's the result? Well, it says they were not ashamed. Well, if they were not ashamed, what were they? What's the opposite of being not, of being ashamed? Well, it's being relaxed, isn't it? What we would use the term is well adjusted. They fell at ease with each other. There was no strain in their marriage. They were fully at ease with one another. Isn't that what we're striving for in marriage? And these are the principles that produce it. Let me share with you some helpful words, I think, in this respect, that I copied from a magazine not long ago, words addressed to a husband and wife that reflect these very principles from the Scripture. To the husband and wife, preserve sacredly the privacies of your own house, your married state, and your heart. Let no father or mother or sister or brother ever presume to come between you or share the joys or sorrows that belong to you two alone. With mutual help, build your quiet world, not allowing your dearest earthly friend to be the confidant of aught that concerns your domestic peace. Let moments of alienation, if they occur, be healed at once. Never, no, never speak of it outside, but to each other, confess, and all will come out right. Never let the moral sun find you still at variance. Renew and renew your vow. It will do you good, and thereby your minds will grow together, contented in that love which is stronger than death, and you will be truly one. There's God's intent for marriage. And as we hold it before us, we can see immediately by contrast the reasons why so many marriages are failing here in California today. What we need desperately is to seek in practice to return to this biblical pattern. For here is revealed the secrets of happy married life. Let's bow together in prayer. As always, Father, we feel the searching quality of your word as it seeks us out and exposes to us the weakness of our lives and the wrongness of our attitudes, but sets before us also so beautifully the great possibilities of our lives, the potential that awaits us as we are willing to submit ourselves to the wisdom that's reflected in your word. Grant to us now submissive hearts, restored confidence in one another. Make of this church, Lord, a community of happy homes where children are delighted to stay home and share times of fellowship with their father and mother, where friends look forward to going, where peace and harmony and joy prevails, and grace is manifest in every day's activity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.